Talking about that last week, and we'll try to finish up this week. So I mentioned last week how athletic teams will have a morality clause or a moral clause into their players' contracts, that companies have certain regulations or standards of how they want their employees to look, especially their salesmen or that might be representing them to other people. And that's easily understood in our culture today. And one of the reasons is that we see that if you people who say they're a certain thing, we expect them to be a certain thing. We would say in our culture, you have to practice what you preach. We preach that we should live a certain way, then we should live a certain way. But we know that this is not in line with our human tendency, because the scriptures exhort us to that we could be something different than this. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So somebody could seem religious, but he's not. He has a vain religion, profession. 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So how we live matters, and the church covenant has to do with how we live. Now, some of you attend on Sunday morning, and you are not a member of our church, but you attend, and we thank the Lord that you attend, and we hope that you would learn from God's word. And then grow to the point of understanding that you should be a member of a church, and then you would join yourself to our church or another one that teaches the Bible. So a church covenant or a covenant in church affairs, the dictionary says, is a solemn agreement between the members of a church that they will walk together according to the precepts of the gospel in brotherly affection. Now that's a definition from a Christian, Noah Webster, many years ago, almost 100 years ago, but it still is it's a good definition. A church covenant is an agreement between members of the church that they will walk together according to the precepts of the gospel in brotherly affection. And I lifted up this paper because this is the form that I use when somebody comes to join the church. Now, some people said, yep, I agree with that. They said, I agree with that. I'll uphold that. And they said that 20 years ago. And somebody who comes today or last week or the week before says, yes, I agree with that too. And so even though the time, there's years between the time when they agreed to it, we've all agreed with this. And as it's changed, it has changed over the years, certain things in certain places. But the church, when they voted to change the wording of it, they voted to uphold that also. So even though not every one of us has, you know, handshaked with everyone else saying, I agree to this, we have, when we agree with this covenant, we've agreed with one another to do this, to keep it. We said that we gave four words that could describe or explain what a church covenant is. It's a promise that we make. It's a summary of how we think we should live or how we agree to live. It's a commitment we've taken on for ourselves. It's an ethical statement. So we have a doctrinal statement, a statement of faith, what we believe, and a covenant is compared with that, but it's not just what we believe, it's what we say, how we should live. It's an ethical statement, and it's a standard. So a church covenant has implicit in it or implied in it the idea that I'm gonna keep this. I'm going to keep the things that are in this, and I'm promising you that I'm going to keep this, and I'm asking you to let me know when I don't keep this, and I'm promising that I'm going to help you keep this too. So there's an implicit responsibility in it. So there's a standard here. It's broad, but there's a standard that says, I'm going to live up to this, and I expect you to pray for me and help me to live up to this, and I will pray for you and help you to live up to this standard, this covenant that we've all agreed to live by. So we don't see church covenants in the Bible. We don't historically. I don't think we've people have historians have seen them even in the early 200s and 300s, the 100s. The church but in the mid to late 300s, 400s, 500s, a centralized, organized church came about that we now see as the Roman Church. But then in the 1500s, people began, a large number of people throughout that time, and as Mr. Brady has taught us in Baptist history, throughout that time there have always been people who didn't follow the organized religion and followed the scriptures. But in the 1500s, a large group of people started to see that what the Roman church was teaching wasn't according to the Bible. The Roman church had grown to the point where if you were born, you were a part of the church. That's why you had to be baptized when you were, whatever, 8 days old or very early. You were baptized into the church. You lived in a town. That meant you were a part of a church. You were part of the Roman church. But as people studied the Bible and the Bible became more available to them in their own language, they realized that that is not what makes church membership. Even baptism doesn't put you into a church because you don't have to be baptized every time you would move to another city or something like that and be a part of that church. It is being a part of a church is in response to understanding that that's what God wants you to be. And being a Christian is a response to understanding the gospel and obeying the gospel. You're not a Christian because you were born into a Christian home or something like that. We believe that church members should be saved, or there's a phrase called regenerate church membership. Other denominations think you can be a part of their church, and then maybe sometime after a while you're a member of the church, you will come to salvation. That's not what Baptists believe. We believe in a regenerate, in a saved church membership. So you can't be a member of a church until after you're saved. And Christianity is about living a different kind of life, not just talking about things. So a church is called to live and act differently. That's why we have a church covenant. The church covenant says we're agreeing together to live and act a certain way. That's one of the things, one of the major parts of a church covenant. So when I subscribe to this, I say, I'm going to do this, and I'm expecting to be held up to this standard. I'm expecting to be held accountable to this standard. And I will do my best to help you live up to this standard. This is what a church covenant is. And you know, the thing is, we sometimes, our flesh, we're like, well, I don't need anybody telling me what to do, right? I'm a free-born American. But the Bible teaches us that we do need to be held accountable. The Bible expects us to be held accountable. Jesus, in Matthew 18, talks about this. So you might turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Verse 15 says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So that it's right when I read the word if, or when I was looking and thinking of saying the word if, I thought, well, that's generous. If thy brother trespass against you. I don't think every single one of you have trespassed against me, but the closer you get to somebody, the easier it is to trespass against them, right? You take advantage of this or that. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So we should be able to take care of these things amongst ourselves easily. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." So Jesus is giving instruction here and saying, basically putting the church over the disagreements that people might have amongst themselves within the church. Now, if I have a disagreement with, I don't know, Jewel, I don't bring Jewel to church and say, you know, or the manager at Jewel, or, you know, something, some relationship outside of the church isn't, the church isn't, you know, an authority over that. But if people are within the church, Jesus lifts the church up as an authority over each of us in the church. And so we can see that we would be held accountable by our church. We can't just sin, especially against one another, and think that we're okay with God even, or especially not with our church. So Matthew 18 gives us instruction about what to do with a persistently unrepentant sinner. Now, other place this is not a study of the doctrine of forgiveness or God's teaching on forgiveness, but somebody who says, "Nope, I'm not that. I don't much care." And you get a couple other people who care about that man, let's say, to go to him, and he says, "Nope, I don't much care." He's persisting. And so the church is told to what to do with a man who is persistent in his sin. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. So it's commonly known that there's sin in the midst of your church, Paul says. "And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up." So Paul proceeds through this to say, there's sin in your church, and your church should have taken care of this. There's a lot of different reasons we could see there, but even the Gentiles know that this shouldn't happen. So the church is a testimony to the Gentiles. And so we should be a clean church. We shouldn't allow sin in our church because it lets the heathen think, well, they do that. Must not be anything wrong with it in my life. So churches are supposed to look different, live differently than the world. And so this is where our covenant comes in. We covenant together to live and look differently from the world. Not just think differently, not just a mental, intellectual exercise on our doctrine of faith, or doctrine, statement of faith. So, unbelievers, younger believers, could be confused and hurt if we don't strive to have a congregation that's clean and pure. And we have to hold ourselves accountable, hold one another accountable. Now, we're going to read our statement of faith here very soon, and there's some safeguards even within, our covenant, church covenant, soon. There's safeguards in there, because I know, even myself, when I say we have to hold each other accountable, I'm like, okay, do I want everybody in the church going around telling everybody else what my problems are? Well, the covenant talks about that, too. So there will always be sin in a church, because we all sin. But what we're talking about here is how to deal with people whose lives are characterized by sin. They are committed, we might even say, or they're not committed to getting rid of the sin. It's not that they don't make a mistake, sin, and then turn from it, ask for forgiveness, and continue on their way. Somebody that's like, no, I don't see this as being a problem. Then that's what a church covenant and what we're talking about as far as being accountable, held accountable. It's people that would rationalize their sin. People that would say, well, you know, I don't see it the way the church sees it. Well, somebody who doesn't see it the way the church sees it is not agreeing with the church covenant. So the church covenant talks about somebody who rationalizes, well, I excuse it, or I think it's okay because this, and doesn't matter what the church says. So the purpose of accountability, and I'm saying accountability, there's a short phrase that we use in church discussions about this called church discipline. A discipline can be positive. Now, church should live a certain way, and then when somebody doesn't live that way, there's discipline is administered to them. But the purpose of that accountability or discipline is not to say this person they're not living up to the way we've agreed to live together. They're out of our church and they're going to hell. It's not to say that. The church doesn't say who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. The Lord does that. So churches don't say that. But it is to protect a person from deceiving themselves about their own spiritual state. It is to protect the witness of our church, the corporate witness of our church that we have in the community. And then eventually it's to restore the disobedient person to a right relationship with God and with the church. With the church that they were a part of. So, let's look at our church covenant. We wouldn't expect a church covenant to be a detailed, you know, doctrinal, even a detailed, lengthy ethical statement. It's just going to make short statements, clauses. But we would expect there to be Bible reasons behind all or Bible principles behind all of the statements in it, right? It should be something that's focused on everybody. Every person in the church, every person in the body of the church should say, yep, that applies to me. And so without all the extras, we would expect it to be short. In fact, it fits on this size piece of paper with not tiny print. If we wanted to, now, it's not scripture, but this is shorter than 2 Timothy 3. We could actually memorize it. It's not that long. I'm not saying that we are going to memorize it, but I'm just saying it's brief. There's not a lot to it. So I'm going to read it together from our church constitution. It starts by saying, the church covenant which binds every member of this church shall be as follows. And then it says, having been led by the Holy Spirit to accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God, enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in the knowledge of the Scriptures, to promote its growth and spirituality, to sustain its worship services, ordinances, believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, discipline and doctrine, to give preeminence over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the financial support of the local church and its missionary endeavors, to seek the salvation of all, and particularly of our kindred and acquaintances, to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to make available local Christian schooling, and to encourage the pursuit of Christian education, to encourage believers to marry only other believers, to live a consistent Christian testimony in the world, to repudiate and stand against the sins of our modern world, including divorce, sodomy, homosexuality, effeminacy, sins of the flesh, etc., to avoid all gossiping, tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love and to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, mindful of how willingly Jesus forgives us. Now there's, and that's the end of it. One, two, three, four. There's five paragraphs or sections in that, and I'm going to try quickly to go through them and pause a little bit, give a verse reference, like where it came from, make a couple comments. I think, you know, that you, there was so much in there, you might have been like, I don't know if I can keep track of all that, but let's just start into it and see if we can just get a little quick understanding. So first of all, having been led by the Holy Spirit to accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So this is an agreement that's made by Christians, right? They've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. They've received him. And they're baptized believers upon profession of faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So somebody who's not saved, somebody who's not been baptized after profession of faith, can't enter into this covenant. The next phrase, and I'll just tack it in here, says, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we endeavor to live by the aid or with the help through the strength that the Holy Spirit gives. So then the next section says, we engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love. And I'm not going to reread it because I already read it. So walk together in Christian love. We're walking together in Christian love indicates that we agree with one another, that we're in unity. Maybe, you know, we don't all agree about our favorite food at the potluck dinner, but you know, or the color of the carpet, but we love one another enough that the color of the carpet doesn't matter, you know, unless it's a color that's just totally not, anyway. No, we love one another, that those type of things don't matter, right? And I'm being silly with the color of the carpet and the food, but Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love. I don't have time to do the whole chapter study, but and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we are to walk in love, especially toward one another. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. All the things that 1 Corinthians tells us about love is what we should be exercising toward one another in our church. So walk together in Christian love. To strive for the advancement of this church in the knowledge of the scriptures. So the advancement of this church in the knowledge of the scriptures. So this is a church covenant. It's not generic. I mean, it's similar to a lot of other ones. There might be maybe hundreds of other churches that have exactly this one, but that doesn't mean we're a member of that church. We've entered into covenant with one another to strive for the advancement of this church in the knowledge of the scriptures. So we should be striving to understand, to learn, understand, and obey the scriptures more and more, and to help one another toward that, to strive for the advancement of this church in the knowledge of the scriptures. That's called edification, building up one another. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So we can learn about Christ, but we will never learn all about Christ. And so this verse is telling us that we're going to continue till we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, complete. When we know Christ completely, we can stop. But we won't ever all, and as a body we won't ever all, but we should be striving to grow in that. Other verses, Philippians 1:9, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Colossians 1:9-10, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So something we should be aware of is that just because our statement of we agree with our statement of faith doesn't mean that there's nothing else to learn. We should be growing in our knowledge. And it's not the statement of faith that needs to change. It's the applying the statement of faith to the way we live more faithfully, more consistently. And that's growing, and to me, that's growing in the knowledge of how the Lord would have me live. From day to day, from topic to topic, from issue to issue. We are to promote its growth in spirituality. So we should be promoting spirituality in our church, the growth in spirituality. Paul writes to the Corinthians, this is kind of a negative example of this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. Maybe this isn't later. Anyway. Corinth is a negative example of a church that's growing spiritually. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So later on, he says, I wanted to talk to you spiritually, but you're carnal. Aren't you carnal when you do these things? So we should not be a carnal church. We should be spiritual. We should be learning what the Holy Ghost teaches. And the Holy Ghost has given us what he's taught here. It's like, what does this mean? How does this apply to my life? Comparing spiritual with spiritual. The next clause says to sustain its worship services. To sustain its worship services, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine. So you sustain something by being a worship service, by being there. We could go all into that. It's a worship service, a lot of stuff involved, but Hebrews 10:25 says that we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. So faithful church attendance. If you're going to be missing for good reasons, let someone know. Our independent individual American culture says, I do what I do when I want to, how I want to. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm a free-born American. But if you're a part of a church, you have a responsibility to that church. You shouldn't just like not be there. Like, well, brother, well, preacher, I was. You should. I don't. We haven't practiced this, but there's a. I was in conversation with a preacher earlier, and it reminded me of days gone by where pastors would make house calls. And he would first visit the people that weren't at church. They weren't at church. There must be something wrong with them. They weren't there, and they didn't even have the means to be able to tell me why they weren't there. That shouldn't feel intrusive to us. We've covenanted together to sustain this church's worship services. You have to be there to sustain them. Careful of not attending church, especially that you've said you're going to sustain its worship services, is a gateway to sin, or it's a reflection of sin. If you're a part of a church and you don't come, you're asking to be tempted. Well, we're all tempted. You're asking to have less power to resist temptation, or you're reflecting that you've already given in. We're sustaining its worship services, ordinances. We should carefully observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:28-29, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So the bread and the juice is a picture of the Lord's body broken, but communion is something that can only be observed by the Lord's body, right? Another meaning of the word body. The church is the body of Christ. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, we should be careful. We should be discerning the Lord's body, the body of the Lord that he's the head of, and examine ourselves and our relationship with the rest of the Lord's body. Careful observance of the Lord's Supper, and then sustaining church discipline and doctrine. Philippians, as you know, I get a chance, I'm preaching through Philippians. Philippians is all about unity. It's about rejoicing, but it's even more about being unified. Unified in thought, in doctrine, unified in discipline, in the way we walk and carry out our lives. The next phrase says, to give preeminence to the church over all institutions of human origin. So all institutions of human origin, what would those be? Now, be careful, let's just say, are there institutions that are not of human origin? The Bible teaches there's three institutions. It doesn't say these three are it, but we see God instituting three, God originating three institutions. So the church doesn't have preeminence over the family. God created the family. The church doesn't have preeminence over the state. God created the state. But also, the family doesn't have preeminence over the state or over the church. And the state doesn't have preeminence over the family or over the church. So God created those three institutions, but since none of those institutions are God, only God is a perfect father, and only God is a perfect ruler, and only Jesus is the perfect head of the church. But as soon as we put humans in there as parents, pastors, rulers, there's spheres that they rule over, that God gave them responsibility over, but not over one another. So we're not saying that that the church is over top of families and government, but over the church should be given preeminence over all institutions of human origin. I mean, work. Now, I got an easy pass here. You know, I work for the church. But what's more important to you, your work or your church? What's more important to you, the civic club or the church? What's more important to you? Old illustration just flashed in my mind from my dad's preaching. The bowling team? Remember that illustration? Or midweek service? So this is something that we agreed to give preeminence to the church over all institutions of human origin, to contribute cheerfully, moving along, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the church and its missions and its missionary endeavors. Paul says to the church at Corinth, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And he's talking about supporting Paul with money, so that he could live while he did the work. The next phrase is to seek the salvation of all. Now, how can a church get everybody saved? I'm giving a little deduction here. The way we work towards seeing everyone saved is by systematically knocking on doors. So we have different ways to evangelize. We evangelize through bringing the gospel to different types of people. Yesterday, we had people trying to bring the gospel to those through the bus ministry, through the nursing home ministry. We have a jail ministry. We have the RU ministry. All these ministries are ways. And then just straight up knocking on doors, we have a map. We've already hit that area. Now we need to hit this area or that area or that area. That would be how we try to seek the salvation of all. If we just put a sign out on the road, maybe everybody wouldn't go by our sign. So we need to bring the gospel to them. And then and particularly our kindred and acquaintances. Of course, you know them. Your church member brother or sister doesn't know your kindred and acquaintances. You know them. And so that's who, you're the one that knows them. You should bring the gospel to them. The next phrase, to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The next phrase, to make available local Christian schooling. So we're not going to see Christian schools in the Bible. We see some education in the Bible, and I don't have time to go into this. It's my specific area of study. But Christians can, biblically, there's biblical warrant. It's lawful for churches to be resources that can aid Christian parents in the education of their children. And we, as a church, have added this, that we're going to work together to make available local Christian schooling. This is why people who don't have children in school contribute money. That's why we take a large part of the money that we bring in through our offerings goes to support our local Christian school, Fairhaven Christian Academy. And then to encourage the pursuit of Christian education. So that leaves room for somebody who maybe can't afford the Christian school or can't do it physically because of time or distance to say, okay, you can't necessarily use our Christian school, but you should be educating your children as Christians, Christian education. If we had a family in our church that was not educating their children as Christians, it would be our responsibility because of our church covenant to exhort them to encourage them to pursue Christian education for their children. Well, I better stop there because we won't make it to the end. And so the next time, Pastor Olson will be back in town, but he's getting back in town late in the week.